Well, as I said, we're going to continue our series on God's Word and its preservation. Giving the confidence that we do have God's Word in its entirety today. And I don't say that just to help calm your fears with real doubts in my mind. I am fully confident that we have God's Word preserved for us. And in the way that he has sovereignly decided to preserve it. And it's not in the end arguing amongst ourselves, but it's arguing against God. God gave the original autographs inerrant, no mistakes. He gave those to us as a gift, and it's man's responsibility through the power of Jesus, the workings of the Spirit still. In a more practical sense, though, for us to make accurate copies and translations, make sure that our translations are as accurate as possible. And all of this is leading up to, eventually, my list and what I consider is our accurate translations and translations that I'm comfortable using in our services. There's a lot of them, and I'm not comfortable with all of them. And some of them don't even deserve to be referred to as translations, or in the very loose sense, they might be. So we're going to get to that at some point. But again, a little bit of overview, 5,000 manuscripts of scripture that we have in our possession in one form or fashion today that scholars can go and look at. You can't go to your neighborhood library and actually pick up a copy of these, and some of these are thousands of years old, right? But we have them available to us that we can compare the textual reliability with our modern translations, really unparalleled throughout church history, what we have today. And we can confidently say that we have the Word of God in our possession, all 66 books. I always want to start out with that. But as we get into this, what we're going to talk about today, again, we have to admit that even the writers of Scripture did not specifically tell us which books and letters were the inspired text. In other words, they didn't write at the end, Isaiah, at the end of his scroll or his writings, did not write a little blurb that said, this is the next book that needs to be included in the Old Testament canon. That would be really nice and helpful. But it wasn't done that way. Paul didn't end his letters that way. There was a process by which we discovered what God wanted in his canon. It's his canon, the Old Testament and the New Testament canon. That canon, that word again, is a measuring rod, a rule or a standard. And it applies, Thiessen says, to the books that have been measured, found satisfactory, and we agree that they have been inspired by God. So in that process, and tonight we're getting into talking about some books that some of you have asked about recently, and there were some books that were measured and did not ultimately meet the standard of scriptural truth. And there was some discussion and some debate, more in the New Testament canon as it was coming together than the Old Testament canon. But we're going to be talking about those tonight and then also talking about in a little more detail. Now, it shouldn't surprise us that there would be some writings that would, at their worst, claim themselves to be scripture and not be scripture, or writings that were important to the Jewish people or to the church that became so important that they were almost swept up and considered in the canon. Seems like both of these things happened. If you'll remember, 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul described that even while he was writing, one of the reasons he was writing these epistles to the Thessalonians was that there seemed to be, from his description, some false documents that were shaking the faith of the people. He said, "Now we beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, or nor by letter, as from us." That meant that there were some that were writing letters trying to pass it off as writings of Paul, and they weren't. So from that, we have a whole series or group of writings that were measured and eventually thrown out by the church. Not that they're not useful. Some of them are useful. In the Old Testament, these books related to the Old Testament were called the Apocrypha. Apocrypha means hidden books, or it became to be known as writings of doubtful origin. And the books of the Old Testament Apocrypha. Now, I'm going to be using some terms here that have even changed a little bit in the last couple decades. It's common now to refer from my research to an Old Testament Apocrypha and a New Testament Apocrypha. Even 10 years ago, there was another name for those books that were measured for the New Testament and found lacking. And I'll give you that in just a minute because it's a long name and I don't want to have to say it a lot of times. But the Old Testament Apocrypha was also referred to as the Deuterocanonical books, or those that were belonging to a second canon, those books that were not included in the most important original canon of the Old Testament. These were books that were written around from 300 BC to 100 AD and were written in the intertestamental period between the Old Testament and the New Testament. 400 years there, remember, without the Holy Spirit, without the Word of God. And so it was almost as if the Jewish people kept on writing and they didn't have a word from the prophet or the Holy Spirit guiding them in Scripture as they had the Old Testament. So they got along the best they could with some of these books that, although they didn't end up being official books of the Old Testament because they are lacking in many ways, they still are useful in a lot of ways, and we're going to talk about how they're useful for us even today. So that is, we're talking about the Old Testament Apocrypha, and normally when you hear the word Apocrypha, it's referring to this, these books that had been grouped in different ways with the Old Testament at some point or another. The Hebrew Bible never included these books, however important. But the Greek translation, remember, we known as the Septuagint or the LXX, the 70. From what we can tell, there's a good chance that the Septuagint did include these apocryphal books. They were included certainly in the earliest known copies of the Septuagint that we have available today, which, let's see, that would be at least 1,500 years old. So they're still old, but we don't really have copies of the Septuagint from the time of the New Testament time, the time of Jesus and the apostles, that really give us a confidence or a full understanding that the Apocrypha was included at the time of Jesus and the apostles. We don't know. There's probably a good possibility, though, that these books were also included in the Septuagint, even though they were found to be lacking. They were never included, like I said before, the Hebrew Bible. Remember, the Hebrew Bible is the manuscripts, the copies of the Old Testament. And none of these books within them, I have a list here of these books of the Apocrypha, again, which means writings of doubtful origin. That was a good name for that, because none of these books actually give any testimony or indication at all that they were biblically inspired, that there was inspiration involved at all. So even that, even by their own testimony, these books are, we have to be careful with them. And also the teachings that are within them. They actually, in many of these books, what they teach is internally inconsistent, contradicting inspired Scripture, as well as one another. Well, if they're contradicting one another, then that's more evidence that they don't belong in Scripture. There's problems there, right? And sometimes they even border on teaching heresies. Second Maccabees is a book where they talk about praying for the dead. Giving alms for salvation is in the book of Tobit, which is kind of fun to say, right? The book of Tobit. But I'm just curious as we go along here, have any of you ever had opportunity to read any of the books of the Apocrypha, the Old Testament Apocrypha. Anybody at all? It's not a big deal if you haven't. Steffi has. Okay, great. She's probably gotten farther along than I have in that. I was hoping this week to be able to scan through and get a little more familiar with them. But it's not wrong to read the Apocrypha. There are some useful things in there, but we just have to understand they're not inspired. They're not scripture. Even though through church history, they were included in some of our translations, we shouldn't look at them as scripture or inspired in any way. Here is the main list that we have today. You have 1st and 2nd Esdras. You have Tobit. You have a book called Judith. You have a book that's now called The Rest of Esther. Remember we talked about Jerome and translating his Vulgate into Latin? He just went ahead and included in his version The Rest of Esther, which again gives more historical information, although even with that information, we can't be sure that it's all fully accurate because again, it wasn't inspired by the Holy Spirit. But Jerome was eventually, even though he was careful, he wasn't sure, he really was negative about the Apocrypha overall, and we'll talk about this here in a minute. He was kind of talked into including some of it from some other church fathers at some point. And so he just included this Rest of Esther from the Apocrypha books as Esther 10 through Esther 16. He just added some more chapters in the Vulgate to include that. Probably not the best way to handle that. But there it is. There was a book called Wisdom, another called Ecclesiasticus. That's a nice long name. We thought Ecclesiastes was bad. Right? Baruch. And anybody remember who Baruch was? He was an Old Testament figure. A very important one, actually, for as far as the scribes were concerned. I just gave you a hint. Anybody remember? Book of Jeremiah. He was Jeremiah's scribe. He was the one that helped Jeremiah in the writings. Probably Jeremiah dictated to him, Baruch, some at least of his writings, and he would write it down. So I guess at some point they decided that he was worthy of his own book and wrote a book of him. There's another called the Epistle of Jeremy. There's one called the Song of Three Children. These are kind of like more like short stories, these next three or four. Story of Susanna, the Idol Bell, and the Dragon. Now, that sounds interesting, doesn't it? And the Prayer of Manasseh. Interestingly, these were considered at times add-ons to Daniel. And unfortunately, again, Jerome in his Vulgate just added on those three that I just mentioned, Song of Three Children, Story of Susanna, and the Idol Bell and the Dragon, in as extra chapters in Daniel. Yeah, not the best way to handle that. That's what he decided to do. Then there's 1st and 2nd Maccabees as well. So we've already given, I've given you, now I've gone through the list, some very deep concerns that eventually the people that were measuring the authenticity and the inspiration of the books in the Old Testament, of why they didn't ultimately include these books. But there's some other reasons as well. These books, their literary quality and moral tone are actually quite inferior from the rest of Scripture. There's teachings that imply that sometimes, every so often, that lying and immorality, suicide in 2 Maccabees, or even adding in some sort of occultism might be acceptable in certain circumstances. And that's Paul Towney. Again, let me just remind you of the books that I'm reading from here, From the Mind of God to the Mind of Man. There's another book that I was very thankful that Rick allowed me to borrow. This is one that I have meant to get over the years and just had really kind of forgotten about it. And it's been very helpful in this. This is like this part two to God's Word. Okay, hold on. Part two to the Mind of God, the Mind of Man is God's Word in our hands. and dealt with a lot of things that were really helpful for me in studying all of this. And I'm actually going to read again from some of these books here in just a little bit. So that was a quote from Paul Towney. Here's another reason why the Apocrypha gave people concerns, and the early church concerns as well. The New Testament writers, or even Jesus himself, never gave any indication that any of the books in the Apocrypha were inspired. Now remember, that's one of the marks that we know that the Old Testament, the books in the Old Testament canon, were authorized and were given a stamp of approval by God, is that the apostles, the writers of the New Testament, and Jesus himself actually quoted from most of the books of the Old Testament. The only ones that they did not quote from were Ruth, Ezra, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. And that's not saying then that the New Testament writers were somehow saying those books didn't deserve to be in the canon. It's very practical. There was no opportunity or reason for them to quote from those books. They didn't need to because of the message that they were transcribing and putting down or whatever. But it does give us one more indication of that we can be confident in the books of the Old Testament, because almost all of the books of the Old Testament are quoted by the authors of the New. There's no indication at all that any of these books of the Apocrypha, which would have been around at the time of Jesus and the writers in the New Testament, they're never mentioned. They never gave any indication that they were inspired. Okay, let me just read to you from the book now, page 41, a little bit more here about the Apocrypha that I think is important for us to understand, because this was included in many of the first editions and later editions of many of our English Bibles, including the King James in its first edition. And so it's helpful to know the church history and why some of the church fathers. And this is really the last, but a very important reason why the Apocrypha was rejected. It was also rejected by the early church and by the early church fathers. Josephus in the first century, the Jewish historian, never included the Apocrypha on their lists of the Hebrew books. Origen, the church father that's well known, specifically referred to the Apocrypha books as uncanonical writings. A lot of church fathers made that clear. So there were a few that had trouble with some, or wondered about some, but really it was pretty clear. And then we get to the whole thing about with Jerome and the Vulgate again. As he wanted to make that Latin translation, there became a dispute between him and Augustine. Now, I'm hoping that most of you know who Augustine was, one of the most famous church fathers in church history out of Alexandria, Egypt. If you want to know more about him, he was used by God in a lot of ways, but he was a little misguided in this respect, because he felt like Jerome ought to include the apocryphal books in his Latin Vulgate. Jerome didn't want to. In fact, for a time, refused to translate them into the Latin. But he was pressured, probably by Augustine and others, to include a few of them, still insisting on their segregation from the rest of the text. It seems like eventually, from what I can tell, though, he gave in to that too. Even Augustine, though, made the differentiation, even though he supported those books within the Latin Vulgate, Augustine as well made clear that those books did not have the divine inspiration of Scripture, and they were not to be considered in the canon or in the same canon. So even those that favored the Apocrypha, many of them realized these books are not up to par with the books of Scripture. So all of this. Well, how did they eventually, if they had this pretty much settled in early church history, how do we end up with the Apocrypha in some of our English translations when that took place eventually? Well, they became more highly and highly regarded within the Catholic Church as the Catholic Church grew in power. And so Eventually, they started including the Apocrypha, sometimes with a disclaimer, sometimes without. It came to the point in the Reformation, Martin Luther, John Calvin, and others, where the Reformers, and there were some Catholic scribes at this point that also said, we're not too sure about the Apocrypha being included. We're not fully comfortable. But as you can imagine, if you know anything about Martin Luther, he was very emphatic. In his German translation, he segregated the Apocrypha from the rest of the Bible and made it clear that they were not to be held equal to the Holy Scriptures. Although he said they're useful and they're good to read, useful from a historical standpoint, certainly, but also useful from the standpoint of they let us know how the Old Testament books were preserved. They give us some information, like we talked about with Nehemiah and Ezra, about how the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, was preserved. So there was useful aspects of that. But the retaining of the Apocrypha continued in the English translations until really the Geneva Bible came upon, was written. And we'll talk more about this as we talk about English translations. But it served as an important corrective. And it eventually, in one of its later editions, was the first English Bible that was printed entirely without the Apocrypha at all. We finally got to the point in church history around 1599 where you had versions saying, what are we doing putting this in our Bible in the first place if we know it's not inspired? This is what he had to say, or the translators of the Geneva Bible had to say about the Apocrypha. Those books that follow in order after the prophets under the New Testament are called the Apocrypha. That is, books which were not received by a commune consent to be read or expounded publicly in the church, neither yet serve to prove any point of Christian religion, save inasmuch as they had the consent of the other scriptures called canonical to confirm the same. And so at this point, we had much more of a push to not include those. I think it was actually not until the 1800s where it began to not be included in most scripture. And today we've kind of had a regress and they're included in more Bibles again today. Again, the summation on this is that the Apocrypha is useful. It does give us interesting historical insight into those 400 silent years between the New Testament and the Old Testament. But folks, don't ever equate it to scripture. It has too many weaknesses and fallacies to be considered as such. Now, that's the Apocrypha. There's also another series of writings that today in current history is also referred to as the New Testament Apocrypha, but it's been referred to for many years as the Pseudepigrapha. And that's why I didn't want to have to say that word too much. Writings that really means spurious or false writings that were an assorted collection of Jewish religious works. And these works dated from 300 BC to 300 AD and also early church writings and letters. These books were not included in any Bible at all, except for there was an obscure Oriental translation early on that's a few of these books were included in. Let me give you the names of these books, 3rd and 4th Maccabees, and some of these were also Jewish writings written in the 400 years between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Some of these were written in New Testament times. Most of these that I'm giving you now are the Old Testament times. Assumption of Moses, the Book of Enoch, the Second Book of Enoch, the Book of Jubilees, 3rd Baruch, the letter of Aristus, the life of Adam and Eve. Some of these just added on to scripture and we're intending to give more details, more than what God wanted to be given about some of these narratives in our Old Testament. The Ascension of Isaiah, the Psalms of Solomon. I'm sure Solomon did write some songs, but only a couple, I believe, were included in our book of Psalms. There's another one called the Sibylline Oracles. There's a Second Baruch and the Testaments of the 12 Patriarchs. None of these were included but they were well known enough by New Testament times to actually be quoted from a couple of these books in our New Testament. And this is where this tie-in, it makes it important. Where in our New Testament would these pseudepigrapha books have been quoted? Anybody know? Jude, exactly. Jude, and this is something that helped me understand. I had always kind of thought that these were quotes from the Apocrypha, the Old Testament Apocrypha, but they're actually from these writings. In fact, just turn there, Jude, the book of Jude. We'll look at verses 9. We'll begin with verse 9. No chapter, right? It says, "Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, 'The Lord rebuke thee.'" It does seem like it's a good possibility that Jude, who was, again, remember, the half-brother of Jesus, was quoting from the book, The Assumption of Moses, and relays some bit of information that we had never heard before, that there was actually a fight, angelic fight, over Moses' body. We would have never have known that. That's something that almost, as you would have read it in one of these books, you would have thought, well, that's crazy. That can't be scripture. Except for the fact that Jude included that. And so it does show us that even though these books have a lot of inaccuracies and maybe purposeful lack of truth involved, historical truth, that there still was some truth in them that was useful and for Jude to be able to record. This is then a true event, however strange it may sound, that there was this actual battle over Moses' body. But also then, Jude 14. "And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, 'Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him.'" That first part of that is pretty accurately, we think that it's a quote from the book of Enoch, one of the books in the Pseudepigrapha that was not eventually not included in the canon. The early church struggled with a number of these books. They considered some heretical, especially letters that I'll quote here or that I'll give you the name of in a minute. But they viewed some others as very helpful. Some Christians, in an extension of the meaning, might also consider the non-heretical books to be apocryphal, along with the manner of Martin Luther. Not canon, but useful to read. There may be some use to reading some of these things. There's some books in particular that are not in this list that I just gave you that actually the church fathers really struggled with and not including in the New Testament canon for many years. Some of them did. There was one called the Epistle of Barnabas. Well, that was supposedly written by Paul's companion, Barnabas. And it does give account throughout the writing of the temple, the destruction of the temple in AD 70. So as a historical evidence and information, it is helpful. But it was eventually discarded, even though it was held on to by many church fathers for a while. Some of these were hard to let go. There was another one called I believe it's pronounced the Didache. That's also known as the Lord's Teachings Through the 12 Apostles to the Nations, and purported to have further teachings of Christ to the apostles in this book. And that was held on to for a while. One of the ones that they really struggled with not putting in for many church fathers was a letter called The Shepherd of Hermas. It was a highly allegorical, pilgrim progress-like collection or set of writings that many church fathers thought highly helpful. Eventually, they got rid of that as well. So all of these, eventually, it became known within church circles and within the New Testament church that these were not helpful, or they were not superior enough. They were not scripture. They were not inspired, so that they should not be put in the scriptures or considered a part of scripture. It took the church a long time in some ways to remove these books from our Bibles, but they were eventually removed. And now we just have them as extras, and we can look at them and maybe get, again, some useful information out of them, but they should never be a part of our Bibles. So I think at this point, I'm not going to go any further with Bible manuscript evidence. We're going to start that next week. But I am going to read to you, again, along the lines of the concept of errors being and variants being within the different Greek manuscripts, and people accurately desiring for an accurate translation, for us to have accurate translations of our Bible today. I just want to give you some more quotes from some well-trusted sources throughout church history that many of you would recognize and that you have read probably their books before. Many of you have probably heard of John Owen, Puritan writer. He wrote 24 volumes of theology. And again, in relation to these variants, he said this: translations contain the word of God and are the word of God, perfectly or imperfectly, according as they express the words, sense, and meaning of those originals. To advance any, all translations concurring into an equality with the originals, much more to propose and use them as a means of castigating, amending, altering anything in them, or gathering variations by them, is to set up an altar of our own by the altar of God, and to make equal the wisdom, care, skill, and diligence of men with the wisdom, care, and providence of God himself. He's pointing out that there are these issues of variance that the church shouldn't be concerned or worried about, but that at the same time, we need not to make so important that we make it an issue that it shouldn't be. A couple more from closer to our time period. You've probably heard of R.A. Torrey. He was an evangelist, and he was a superintendent of Moody Bible Institute. He says, "No one, as far as I know, holds that the Authorized Version or any English translation of the Bible is absolutely infallible and inerrant." That's the copies. "The doctrine held by me and many others who have given years to be careful and thorough study of the Bible is that the scriptures as originally given were absolutely infallible and inerrant, and that our English translation is a substantially accurate rendering of the scriptures as originally given." And as I continue to give these quotes, I just want us to see that this was commonly known throughout church history, and it didn't bother folks. They wanted all this information to have the most accurate translations of the Bible that they could, even those that we highly respect throughout church history. This issue didn't bother them. It wasn't a weight to them. It was something that they understood, and they wanted the best job possible and the most accurate translations possible, and they were dedicated to that end. That is helpful for us as we continue next week to talk about the Bible manuscript evidence and what that means for the translation issue. Lord, thank you again for the opportunity to present this information. I pray that it wasn't so informative, that there wasn't some help involved to help us to realize that that Satan was active, maybe even in writing false, in moving people to write false letters and try to portray things as scripture, but at the same time that you enabled your leaders and your people to discern what should be a part of scripture and what should not, and that you have continued to preserve your word, and that today we still have confidence. We know of those that seemed to be, and some desired to be a part of scripture, and yet you gave through the Holy Spirit and through his leading more wisdom for the church as a whole to make the best selections and to agree with you on what should be your word. And help us to be confident then in what you've given us today. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.